turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Many years ago, a Bible student met with Charles Spurgeon and confessed that he was fearful that he was losing his faith. He went on to describe the effect of wrestling with a lot of philosophical problems and many supposed contradictions in the Bible and many questions of science. And he listed off a bunch of these sources of doubt, and then he turned to Spurgeon and expected some consolation. And Spurgeon looked at him with great intensity and said, "Son, you haven't heard the half of it. Those doubts are child's play. When you have been a Christian as long as I, you'll confront such large doubts that little problems like these won't bother you at all." Great words of encouragement. Now, Spurgeon's words there are disconcerting on a number of levels. One, you got to wonder, wait, Spurgeon, you know, the prince of preachers, doubting, struggling, wrestling through big questions and dark times. And then the second thing is typically we think of our Christian lives as moving forward on a progression that at the beginning may be characterized by some uncertainty, but then certainly as we grow older and more mature, we are going to live a life free from any struggle or uncertainty, right? I mean, there comes a time where you enter that complete freedom in this life of doubt. And Spurgeon says, actually, the attacks of uncertainty can increase in intensity as you mature in your faith. Well, Theophilus could identify with some of what Spurgeon is saying here in the introduction to this book in verses 3 and 4, that Luke is writing this book of called the Gospel of Luke to a man named Theophilus, there at the end of verse 3, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of uncertainty Theophilus experienced, but to some degree, he must have wrestled with some kind of doubt or uncertainty that would incite Dr. Luke to write this book, confirming the truth of what he had been instructed. King David likewise struggled with times of doubt and uncertainty. King David is described as a man after God's own heart, and yet in Psalm 22, right in the midst of a prophecy of the Messiah, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So Theophilus, as a Roman official, to some degree, would identify with Spurgeon and David. And as we work through the beginning of this Gospel of Luke, I want us to read this morning a couple of the first stories. There are two parallel stories, birth stories, that are also stories about doubt and faith. Two individuals that were confronted with promises where they wondered and questioned. So, beginning, let's read through this, and I'll make a few comments. Then we'll take a few minutes to compare the two stories, and then we'll hone in on a specific lesson that the Spirit has for us to learn about doubt. So let's read together. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Don't miss the fact that as we read through this, you're going to see a story coming out in several levels. A story about a personal problem of this couple, and then a story on a national level. And it's so neat how God is addressing both simultaneously. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now this was a very special time for Zacharias. Two times a year, for 1 week at each time, certain selection of priests were chosen to perform their duties in the temple, but only one, and typically it was once in a lifetime, a priest had the opportunity, one of 18,000 priests, to actually go into the holy place and to offer up this incense, which was a sweet savor to the Lord. And as they were offering up this sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, the people, the multitude, were out praying. And the incense was a symbol of their intercession going up before God. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Literally, that reads, he was terrified with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." You'll notice as we read through Luke, constant emphasis on the Holy Spirit. "And he will give Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit of and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." What a cool ministry. We're going to come back to that tonight for a few minutes. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. That was actually a scary thing. The priests were supposed to pray short prayers. That symbolized the fact that they went into God, offered some intercession, prayer, and then they came out alive. And that was a good thing. That the longer Zacharias was in there, the more nervous the people were that his prayers were not being received positively. Verse 22. "But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" That's story number one. Story number two, verse 26. "Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God." Have you noticed that? God is doing the sending. He's behind all of this. "To a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled. Same root word as described Zacharias's response, but it's an intensified form. So you could almost translate this one, greatly troubled or greatly perplexed at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. If you look in your notes, you'll see a little chart that breaks down the parallel stories in this section. First of all, in verses 5 through 25, John's birth is announced to Zacharias. That is the promise of John's coming. And then in verses 26 through 38, Jesus' birth is announced to Mary. And then there is a bridge or a link between the promise and the provision where Elizabeth is visited by Mary. And during that visit, the Holy Spirit, remember, has already come upon John in the womb, and he leaps with recognition already in the womb, witnessing of Jesus' coming. And Mary responds with praise. Then at the end of chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, Elizabeth gives birth to John, and Zacharias praises. And then Mary gives birth to Jesus, and the angels and the shepherds praise. Have you noticed? There's a lot of praising going on. Let's look at the similarities. And by the way, these are just a few of the similarities. There are many more. Number one, both births are announced by Gabriel, who was sent by God. Verse 19 and verse 26. Number two, both people were troubled, perplexed, full of fear when they saw Gabriel. 12 and 29. If our image of angels is that of those cute little cherubs hanging on your Christmas tree, then we don't have a right view of angels. I mean, whatever they were bright and they were scary. Number three, both birth announcements were to be joyous. Verse 14 and verse 28, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. Number four, both were told the name of their child. Verse 13, John. Verse 31, Jesus. Now some differences. These are just, again, a few differences of many. Number one, the location of the announcements was different. Zacharias received his announcement in the temple. The temple was the center of Jewish religious and cultural life. Zacharias was a priest who had been selected, so he was at the top of his career at that moment. Got someone who is religiously elevated in a very elevated place. And then the second announcement was made in a house in Nazareth. Verse 26, let's look at that. It was this place called Nazareth, which was a backwoods kind of town. Verse 27, to a virgin. We don't know how old she was. That word could refer to any girl between 12, 13, 14, 15. Girls at that time were often betrothed at 12, 13, 14 years old. We don't know how old Mary was. We know that she was most likely still. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, so she was, apparently she was at her father's house. And all of a sudden, verse 28, it doesn't tell us exactly how this happened. And having come in, I love that. You know, how did that happen? You know, did he just show up? Angels often do that. Did he knock on the door? You could just see Mary going to the door, a little shocked, wondering if he should let this strange-looking person in her house. And he announces, "Rejoice, highly favored one," and she was troubled. So the context is very different. If you can try to imagine a priest all decked out in his garments in a temple, very formal, very religious, and then a young teenage girl at home in what could have been a shack, a small home, and suddenly there's this radiant angel. We know from Luke 24 that there's some kind of, their garments looked as if they were shining, radiantly bright. The second difference with the mothers, the age of the mothers. As R.T. France said, one is old and has no children, the other is young and has no husband. So the age and marital status was quite different. Number three, the identity and roles of the children. John was called to a role of preparation. Verse 17 makes very clear. He was to come along and prepare. Jesus was called to a role of exaltation. Verses 32 to 33, just a listing of the fact that he will be great and the son of the highest, and he will receive the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom will never end. Do you see the link between the two? There's a link and a chasm. The link is one came to predict the other. So in that sense, they're a package deal. The chasm is one is there to prepare and the other is there to fulfill. One is preparation, the other is exaltation. One is a billboard, the other is the king. One is a pointer, the other is the point. So no comparison between the two. One reigns and the other points to the one who reigns. So from the beginning, Luke makes it clear that even though we don't know everything about this coming Messiah, we know he is someone like no other. It's very clear. There's a dramatic chasm or difference. And then number four, the response to the announcements. And this is where we want to land. The response to the announcements. Zacharias hears the announcement, and in verse 18, he says to the angel, "How shall I know this?" What does Zacharias desire? Proof. Exactly. Evidence. Show me. Prove it. You know, if I'm a priest, okay? I got a reputation. And if I go running out here, of here, and I announce the fact that my wife, who is quite old, fortunately his wife was not there when he said, "My wife is well advanced in years," It's a very gentle way to say she's over the hill. And I need a little bit, if I'm going to stick my neck out and count on this promise, I need a little evidence, some proof, a sign. And then Mary, like Zacharias, asks a question as well. Verse 34, after Mary had heard this promise, she said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" I think that's a pretty good question, don't you? I mean, she's saying basically, I don't know everything about life, but I do know if I'm supposed to have a baby, I'm supposed to have a husband. You know, her question is a great question for our culture to hear clearly, because in its simplicity, it is powerful in its communication of purity. I mean, today, people wouldn't even have to ask that question, right? You're gonna have a baby. Oh, I'm not married. That's not a problem. And we can take care of that in many ways today. Mary's perplexed. She's wondering. So although Zacharias desired evidence, what did Mary want? Some kind of explanation. Hers is more of a question of curiosity than it is of veracity, of the truth of the statement. And that's why you see two different responses from the two different questions. And really, right at the beginning, Luke is giving us two examples, both people who struggle with uncertainty, but ask two different questions and receive two different responses. So what can we learn about doubt from these stories? A couple points. First of all, Zacharias is rebuked for his lack of faith. Zacharias is rebuked for his lack of faith. And what a rebuke. Look at verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Now stop there for a second. You think about that. You're asking me, how shall I know this? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Now, I know, Zacharias, you think you are big time now because you get to offer incense in the temple. And that's really cool. But you want to know what I do all the time? I stand in the presence of God. And God sent me to give you a message. What part of that is confusing, Zacharias? I mean, very gently, very firmly, saying, "I don't understand how you can ask, how shall I know?" So he is firmly rebuked for his lack of faith. He goes on to explain, verse 20, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." This is just so rich in its theological content. You know, God's word, they're going to be fulfilled in their own time, whether you believe them or not. That is not putting God's plan at jeopardy. But we can learn a big lesson here about doubt. Doubt is never viewed as good in the Bible. Are we clear on that? It's not something we should pursue. In our day, we think of doubt as something good. If you want to show yourself to be a real intellectual, you say, "I'm an agnostic." Oh, wow, you must be smart. It just means is not, and gnosko is to know, I don't know. And today that's viewed as very intellectual. Now, of course, all of us are agnosko to some degree. I mean, we don't know everything. God has only revealed some things, and some things that he has revealed we haven't got yet. So in one sense, we're all, I don't know. But in another sense, to say that that is my whole view of life and of God is not a valiant thing, people. We have got to stop viewing doubt as something to be pursued. Even in Christian circles sometimes today, doubt is viewed as a good thing. Let me just give you one example. Dr. William Lane Craig, very, very smart dude with several PhDs, debates agnostics and atheists around the world, tells of a time when he was teaching in a Christian university and students kept coming into his class with the same questions. And many of them were really struggling with the whole foundation of their faith. And so he just tried to ask them a few questions as to the source of these doubts. And they all seemed to come back to one source, this one other professor in this Christian university who is a Christian. So Dr. Craig went and visited with this professor and asked him, you know, about these doubts. And the professor just boldly said, yes, that's one of my goals. One of my goals is to incite doubt in these students' minds. And Dr. Craig kept asking him other questions to try to get to the root of this, and he finally just said, you know, I want to be the devil's advocate, you know, to get them thinking. And Dr. Craig said, do you really think the devil needs an advocate? Like, is he doing a poor job on his own and he needs help? And you want to line yourself up as an advocate of the devil? Although you claim to be a follower. See, many of us are way too flippant about the source and propagation of skepticism and doubt. So the scripture is real clear. Doubt is not viewed as a good thing. But while saying that, look at the second point we can get from this. Zacharias is given the sign he requested. Verse 22, even though he is rebuked for his lack of faith, he is given the sign he requested. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Which, to me, I find hugely encouraging. Because while none of us should pursue doubt as a good thing, we should not be oblivious to the fact that I could almost say every Christian in some form or another is going to struggle with uncertainty, right? You guys aren't convinced of that. Maybe the person down the row. But all of us at some point or another are going to struggle with doubt. And we need to be clear about the fact, first of all, God doesn't just zap Zacharias. I mean, he could have, right? He sent an angel to tell him a message. Think, how much more clear could I be? And Zacharias still struggled with unbelief. And yet God so graciously gave him the sign he requested while rebuking him for his disbelief. God is very, very patient with our unbelief, isn't he? He is very, very patient with our doubt. He shows us his faithfulness time and time again, and then as soon as we get that, something happens and we doubt him again, like we haven't learned anything. You ever do that? You wonder, am I back at go again? Starting all over as if I've learned nothing? And yet God so graciously gives Zacharias another evidence of his plan. He doesn't always do it this same way. You'll see that as we move through the book of Luke. Let me just give you a couple examples. If you look over at Luke 11, you'll see this is one of the subtle themes in the book of Luke, this tension between what John calls, we learned in the Gospel of John, sign-focused faith versus word-focused faith or word-grounded faith. Sign-focused faith is the kind of faith that always wants another piece of evidence, another, a display of some kind of spectacular thing so that you can, God will prove himself to us. And that faith really doesn't go anywhere. Word-based faith is grounded in the promises of God. Luke 11, verses 27 and following. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet." Do you see what Jesus is trying to do with these people? He's trying to move them from a sign-focused faith to a word-based faith. Blessed are those who hear the word and believe it. Because if you're always wanting another sign, it doesn't matter what happens. Look at another example. You can never get enough. Chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is sent to Hades and is begging for relief and is begging for his family to be warned. He says in verse 27, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You see the emphasis on hear the word of God. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." We believe that, don't we? If someone could just see a spectacular enough miracle, they will repent. And look what verse 31 says, "But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." And then he gives us example after example of that. Remember in John 11, Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, and the people wanted to kill Jesus for it. And then at the end, Jesus himself rose from the dead, and they found 1,000 different explanations. So if we live our lives based on sign-focused faith, doesn't matter how many times we can't speak or we see something spectacular or evidence is given to us, it will never, ever make us stable. We will always live in uncertainty. So jump back to Luke 1 and let's look at the contrast to Zacharias's question with Mary's in verse 34. Start there again. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Does that sound familiar? Those of you who went through Genesis with us, the life of Abraham, remember chapter 18? Is there anything too hard for God? And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary's confidence, number three, Mary's confidence was grounded in the character and word of God. The character of God is the fact that nothing will be impossible with God. And the word of God, "Let it be to me according to your word." The simple confidence. Mary's life was just completely flipped upside down. Everything she had planned, all these wedding plans and everything else, were just destroyed. You know what that's like, right? Give me a minute. I've got to get settled in my mind. What's going on? No, Mary says, yes, she had some questions. But then she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Her stability was grounded in the character and in the words of God. We began this study this morning mentioning that Charles Spurgeon was a great man of faith, and also that he had gone through some deep, deep times of doubt. And so I want to end our time by sharing a little bit from Spurgeon that help us understand this perspective of his. In a message that he preached September 25th, 1887, he talks about his struggle with doubt. The title of the message is "The Child of Light Walking in Darkness." And then he acknowledges several times that if you are a follower of Christ, you will go through dark times. He says it very strongly, even to the extent of saying we read the Bible and we are not cheered by the promises. We attend public services and the silver bells of the sanctuary seem to have lost their music. You ever been there? Where the songs of God mean nothing and the word of God, the promises of God just seem like words on the page. You wonder if they're true, and you wonder if they're true for you. He goes on to say, "Let it be clearly known that some of us who can this day speak with fully assured confidence have in days gone by been sorely shaken and have cried unto the Lord out of the low dungeon. Every particle of the faith which I have this day in the Lord my God has passed through fire and through water. This flaming torch of confidence which burns before you this day was lighted for me when I was in darkness." And then that's when he goes on to say, "Surely at some time or other, all the children of God walk in darkness." And then he gives us a very helpful illustration that explains how someone like Spurgeon, wrestling with deep times of doubt, can come out so confident. "Oh, brothers and sisters, we often act foolishly, for we try to get a stay within ourselves." Now, I know this was written a long time ago, but think about what he's saying. We try to get a stay within ourselves. We try to find certainty and security and stability within ourselves. Did you ever hear of a captain of a vessel driven about by rough winds who wanted anchorage and tried to find it on board his vessel? He desires to place his anchor somewhere on board the ship where it may will prove a holdfast. He hangs it at the prow, but still the ship drives. He exhibits the anchor upon deck, but that does not hold the vessel. At last he puts it down into the hold, but with no better success. And you could add another one too. Put your anchor in your spouse's ship, or put your anchor in your parent's ship, or your friend's ship, and it's still not going to give you security. Why, man alive, anchors do not hold as long as they are on board a ship. They must be thrown into the deep. And then they will get a grip of the sea bottom and hold the vessel against wind and tide. As long as ever you have confidence in yourselves, you are like a man who keeps his anchor on board his boat, and you will never come to a resting place. Over with your faith into the great deeps of eternal love and power and trust in the infinitely faithful one. Then shall you be glad because your heart is quiet. Stay yourselves upon your God because he commands you so to do. Do not dare to hesitate. If we try to find certainty in our own performance, in our own intellect, in our own experience, in our own emotions, we're going to be all over the place, aren't we? Whichever way the wind is blowing, wherever the hormones are going, we're going to be all over the place. Over with your faith. Now, what is he saying there? He's talking about taking a leap in the dark? No. He's not talking about, quote, blind faith. He's talking about very intentional, specific faith that is grounded in the character and the promises, the word of God. You say, well, how do you do that? Or how do I know I'm doing that? I know promises, but let me ask you something. Right now, can you think of promises of God that you're clinging to? I just kind of go through life and kind of take it as it comes, you know? That works okay, doesn't it? As long as the sea is calm and you float along. And then when the storm comes and you've stored your anchor deep below and you can't find it, cling to the character and the word of God. So when the winds shift, and they will shift, maybe not today, maybe, but they will shift, you know where your anchor is, and it's outside of the boat, grounded, rooted. I've shared with you recently the one thing I've struggled with for a number of months is in the area of prayer, just wondering, God, are you even listening? Do you even care? Are you going to answer these cries of my heart? And I've found, especially through the study in Matthew 7, how vague my prayers often are and how vague my confidence is. You know, just kind of knowing and saying, but it's vague. And the difference when I specifically latch on to a promise of God, like Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he heard me. Whoa. You notice something about that promise? It's pretty bland, isn't it? Anchors don't need to be fancy, folks. Some of the strongest anchors are the plainest. They just need to be weighty, substantial, heavy. Yet we live in a world that's full of light, floaty stuff. It's great because it's flexible, but it doesn't hold the ship, and especially when there's a storm. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. I've got to latch on to little promises that are said very concisely, that are simple and clear from my puny mind to lay a hold of and just cling to. Are we latching on to the character and the promises of God? How about some of you who have been struggling with security of your salvation? You wonder if you're saved. You wrestle with certainty. Am I really a child of God? Has he really saved me? And you keep trying to find security in your profession, and you've prayed many, many, many prayers. And you figure every time the doubt comes, why not pray another one? Can't hurt. Can't hurt. But is your anchor still in your boat? If your confidence is not outside of yourselves and your own performance and your own feelings and your own judgment, then you will live a life of uncertainty. Let me give you an example of a good anchor. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made, God has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Whoa. That's an anchor. Do you notice how it has nothing to do with you? and everything to do with him. God made Christ sin. He hung on that cross. He took all your doubt and all your fear and all your lust and pride and selfishness, and he nailed it to his son. And when Christ died, that was your death. And when he rose from the dead, that is your resurrection. That is an anchor that will hold you, folks, through all the vicissitudes of life. When the wind changes and the currents flow in different directions, you can latch on to that. And it's not about you. It's about him and what he does in you and then through you. Where is your anchor? People, it's not about how much you know. That's why Luke started with this well-trained priest, Zacharias. Now, how can I know this, you know, and being rebuked for his lack of faith? And then simple Mary, who sure she had questions, it's not wrong to ask questions, but who just announces very clearly, hey, let it be to me according to your word. That's where I want to be. Is that where you are? Is that where you want to be? You can latch on to his promise right now. Believe in God and his word, and he is faithful to meet you right where you are. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you know our culture. We live in a liquid culture. Everything is fluid. Images change in seconds. Trends come and go. People rise and fall. We have no constant outside of our own failure. So, Lord, when we read your word, we feel like we're pulling on an anchor. I mean, for the first time in our lives, there's something that's not moving. It's bigger than us. We tremble, Lord, because we realize we are not worthy, like Zacharias and like Mary, to hear your word speak to us. But Lord, when your Holy Spirit grabs a hold of our hearts and says, this is for you, this is a promise for you, and you apply it, and our eyes of our understanding are open, and we can see. And yes, we have questions, Lord, but we beg you to give us the response of Mary, let it be to me according to your word. We pray this morning that some would, for the very first time, throw their anchor out of the boat. And it can be a scary thing because we want to be in control and we don't like to be dependent. But Lord, when will we learn that we cannot live our lives on our own? We cannot please you. We cannot get to you. We cannot be right with you. We can't do anything. Even the best we do is filthy rags. And so we come to you, Christ, and we latch on to your promises and your provision. We look outside of ourselves to you, God, who wants to form your life in us by faith. So help us, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. May many in here this morning be calling up to you right now, Lord. I pray for some who are going through deep, deep waters, rough seas. They don't know where they're going to find stability, Lord. Heavy burdens on their hearts. May we rightly, not selfishly, but rightly lay hold of your promises and just want what your word says. Give us a holy stubbornness that is filled with humility to latch on to what you say and not let go. And we know even as we hold, it is only because of your grace. You're holding us. And thank you, Lord. We want to thank you for examples that you've given us, like Zacharias and Mary and David and Spurgeon and many others, who remind us that we are all in this together and that we will have struggles and that we are not awed for doing so, but that you are faithful and you call us to hear your voice from your word once again and to ground our lives on who you are and what you've said. And we pray that you would bring that fruit in us. Save many today. Free many from uncertainty today, we beg you. And tonight, Lord, as we return to celebrate the transformation you brought, you are bringing in so many lives in baptism, we pray that you would be magnified and that more will come to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.